We have a very short passage, only three verses. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and he went away. Thank you, Father, so much for the privilege that we have here. Help us to remember that you have brought us here, that we could be able to leverage this freedom for you and your kingdom. Please give your servant, our Pastor Pat, the freedom to be able to communicate those things to us that you have laid on his heart. Again, thank you for the privilege of being your children. We just praise you in your Son's holy name. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. Thank you, Ralph. We are continuing our study of Matthew's Gospel. We are in chapter 19. Next week we will skip ahead slightly into Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and Easter Sunday, and we will be working from the text as it is found in Matthew's narrative. I think what we will see is that God is going to be doing that which we would not anticipate or expect. And we'll see that in the nature of the text in front of us, and even as Ralph mentioned, although it is only three verses long, it fits inside of a larger context, and what we do see throughout Matthew's Gospel is the upside-down nature of God's kingdom. What Jesus does as a rabbi praying over children was common of a father blessing a son. You see that throughout the Old Testament text. We know from its larger literary context, which we want to see, is that this ties to the question that is asked by the disciples in chapter 18, verse 1, when they ask who is going to be the greatest. At that time, Jesus then draws the children closer to him and says, "Unless you become like a child." So children are present, families, full families are present, and you have these children as well, and it's part of the larger context. But let's look at and remind ourselves of what we're dealing with. Matthew presents Jesus Christ as king. You know that I repeat that often because there's a primary idea that Matthew's communicating. This Jesus, whom we are reading about, is king. He has fulfilled all of the Old Testament promise, picture, and prophecy. He's the one. He is the fulfillment of the seed promise, the completion of the blood picture. In chapters 1 through 7, you have the king's identity established. This is an heir to the throne of David. In chapters 8 through 10, his authority displayed. It's a concentration of miracles. In chapters 11 through 13, his enemies are confronted. You have the parable of the kingdom chapter, chapter 13. Then his pathway revealed for the first time in that section. You have his death, burial, and resurrection being stated, and it's repeated in 16 and 17. And then finally, our section, 19 through 25, is the king's claims rejected. They are rejecting him outright as king. And who are the they? Well, primarily his opposition is coming from the leadership, from the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They are saying no to his kingship. And why? Because Jesus is a threat to the system. He is counter-cultural. He is turning their theology, their social construct upside down. But this is what indeed the gospel does. When we come to this particular text, Matthew 19, 13 through 15, we've been led to this point. And I would always tell us that the intent of the text is to be read in its context. There's a larger context in which that particular storyline is told. And we see this throughout Matthew's gospel. There's as it were, a lead-in to this moment. And I'm hoping that by seeing it in context, we will feel the weight of what's being stated, especially the visual. But if we were to track this through Matthew's gospel, and this is really a superficial read of Matthew, I mean, it's the storyline, but I'm sure we could pull more into it. We would see, like in Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus. You'll remember you have people like Tamar, Rahab, Bathsheba, Ruth. All these are unique individuals, and they're included in his genealogy. And the intent of the author, Matthew, is for us to be, in a sense, surprised or shocked. We would not have anticipated that the likes of these people would be in the genealogy of Jesus. And we see that even chapters 5 through 7. Jesus throughout says, it is said, you shall not murder. I say, if you call someone a fool, you've murdered them. The law says, you shall not commit adultery. I say, if you look at a woman to lust, you've committed adultery. And the response was, oh my word, we're in trouble. That's the intent. It's not, now go and do it. It's impossible. You see it then in Matthew chapter 9. I'll stop as we work through the text. But in Matthew chapter 9, 10 through 13, Jesus is accused of aligning with sinners and tax collectors. He's accused of aligning with them. He is the friend of sinners and tax collectors. He is aligning with those that society or theology would have distanced. This is what's happening. And then when you come to our text and think about what's happening here in Matthew 18, his disciples ask him, who is going to be the greatest? And who does he say is going to be the greatest? Those who are like children, the marginalized, the stigmatized, those who are, as it were, held at arm's length. These are the very people who are going to get into the kingdom. Why? Because until and unless you acknowledge that you can't affect the vertical, until you acknowledge that you can't affect the vertical, but God can and Jesus did, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now think about what's being stated there, because we live in a context, and this is the heart of humanity. We live in a context that says, I can. If I simply work hard and try better, I can. And this text is saying, no, you can't. You and I cannot affect the vertical. But look at the placement of this. And here's what we're going to see. You have a passage on divorce. You have husbands putting away their wives for any reason. And what does Jesus say? He is saying that the only reason why you as a husband could put away your wife is for the case of adultery. And in response to that, because what is he doing? He's causing them to step back and to take a look at themselves and think, oh my word. Remember, the response to that by his disciples were, well, then it would be better if you didn't marry. Now we know from the text, from the storyline, how Jesus treated those who found themselves abused and victimized by the system in John 4 and John 8. He was not condemning. He opened his arms and received these people. And that's what we need to be as a fellowship. But think about the context. You have those who are going through hardship in marriage. And then you have the offspring of those difficulties. And I'll emphasize this in a little bit more in just a moment. But you have the children of that difficulty. They're coming to Jesus, and what is the response of his disciples to that approach? He pushes the parents away. And then what does Jesus do? He says, stop. For such is the kingdom of God. I want the broken. Bring them. Now, what story follows? Rich young ruler. I mean, if we had our options, we want the disenfranchised, the stigmatized, the marginalized, the ostracized, or we want the rich, the young, and the powerful. I mean, let's think. But that contrast is intentional because the whole book is marked this way. Remember Matthew chapter 11, 25 through 30? I know you will once I tell you. But Jesus says, Father, I thank you that you have hidden it from the wise and understanding, the rich, the young, and the ruling. And you've revealed it to the infant. Then he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you. So until you see yourself as weary and heavy laden, until you see yourself as the infant, this stigmatized, marginalized, ostracized group, this broken group, until you see yourself as the sinner, until you see yourself as the tax collector, you can't come. So the Pharisees and Sadducees are representing those who are wise and understanding, and they refuse to come. The king's claim is being rejected in 19 through 25. They're saying no to Jesus. So on one hand, you have the disenfranchised. You have those who have been victimized by the theology and society of their day. And on the other hand, you have the rich, the young, and the powerful. And which ones do we find more attractive? What do we want our churches to be made up of? I liken it to this. We have carrots and candy bars. Quite a comparison, amen? Well, on one hand, you have the rich, the young, and the powerful. Chocolate and lollipops. And on the other hand, you have those who have been ostracized and stigmatized and marginalized by society. The carrot. Oh, pick me, pick me. But which ones are far more attractive? You don't need to shout out the carrot just because you're spiritual. But we gravitate toward this. And in reality, the kingdom is made up of this. So in this text, the placement is crucial. It's following this whole narrative and storyline of divorce and remarriage and how wives have been victimized and abused by the system that these people have constructed. And then it's followed up by a rich young ruler. And which one do we find more attractive, more compelling, more appealing? The disciples are saying, with the parents approaching, stay away. We want that guy, and that guy has ready and quick access to Jesus. But what does Jesus say to him? Unless and until you come broken and you sell everything, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And he leaves saddened. Jesus says to the marginalized, come to me. Matthew is setting us up. He's doing this throughout. That's why it is absolutely imperative that you read the gospel as a whole. He is setting us up. He is preparing us for this upside down nature of his kingdom. That thing which you and I would not have anticipated or expected, that's the very thing he's doing. He is exposing us to unsettling, startling truth. The upside down kingdom is going to cause everyone to sit up and take notice. Think about this for just a moment. The sinners and the tax collectors, notice Matthew chapter 8, verse 1, it says, when Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. Now, not everyone's motive was pure when they were following him, but large crowds were following him. And a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus heals him. That's how 19:1 begins. Large crowds followed him off the mount, and then he begins to heal all their diseases. This is what Jesus does. They found him attractive. And when is it good news? When all you know is bad news. When your life is broken and all you have tasted is death. When someone offers you life and healing, that's good news. But the establishment said no. In fact, when Jesus did what he did, Matthew chapter 13, verse 57 says, and they were offended in him. We don't like you, one, talking about being king, but two, we don't like you going around healing everybody because it makes us look bad. Matthew 15:12, then came his disciples and they said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? And again, put it in context. Put this short paragraph, this story of him praying over the children in context. The disciples are pushing them away, and Jesus is welcoming them, but he's doing that from day one, chapter one. So the polarization and the opposition inside our chapter with the rich young ruler and now the parents of these children coming to Jesus are set in opposition. We are to feel the tension. Who is he welcoming? Well, all are welcomed, but only they will come. And again, you see this throughout Matthew's gospel. When Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is... That's in direct contrast to then chapter 12 where Jesus begins to heal on the Sabbath. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're all put out by this act of healing. What is Jesus doing on the Sabbath? He is celebrating the good news. He is setting the captive free. He's causing the blind to see. He's causing the deaf to hear. This is what he's doing. And they are offended by that because he's doing it on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, we are not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is made for us. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. There is indeed a new sheriff in town. And his name is King Jesus. You have this competing element throughout Matthew's gospel. The yoke of Jesus versus the yoke of works righteousness. One is liberating and the other is burdensome. You've heard me make the statement as well. If the message we are preaching is placing on people weight, then I would encourage us to see what we're preaching. Because the good news liberates us from that weight. Two ways. Real quickly, let's consider the outline of our text. Three verses, 13, 14, and 15. The setting. You have anxious parents bringing their unattractive children to an all-inviting rabbi to pray over them. And when you put it in context, I think it's even more compelling. I asked myself the question and perhaps began observation by saying, these might have been the children of those who had been divorced and thus marginalized. Because remember, abuse was taking place. Husbands were putting away their wives for all reasons. And the wives and children were then together. And not only were the wives displaced, but then you have their offspring being displaced. And what did they hear when Jesus taught? Freedom, liberty, forgiveness, no condemnation. All they heard was a warm welcome. So once Jesus finished teaching this truth, he was a magnet. And those people who had been stigmatized and ostracized and marginalized by their theology and society now were coming to him because they found in him a life-giving message. And who were they bringing with them? Their children. I mean, this is the ragamuffin gospel. These are the people that we would say, you know, until you shower up and put on some better clothes, maybe you might want to stay away. I don't believe that's us at all as a fellowship. But have we not all seen and experienced such ostracizing taking place on a Sunday morning? You've got to look a certain way and you've got to act a certain way in order to be acceptable. Well, here are these parents, these mothers, who have been victimized by the theology and society of their day and their children, and now they're coming to Jesus. And they want Jesus to pray over them. Perhaps it's for healing, but just the receiving and the reception. Remember how we define grace, which when I say how we, I believe the scriptures teach it. We love without condition. We receive without requirement. We forgive without limit. We favor without merit. And we serve without reward. That's what they were feeling when Jesus invited. They came. The second thing you see within the text is the crisis. The disciples were still reflecting the prevailing attitudes towards the marginalized and children. Remember when Jesus taught on divorce, in a sense, remarriage, the disciples found what he said repugnant. And they said, well, then no one should get married. If it's for good, forget it. They were still reflecting that mindset. So when the mothers of these children were bringing their children to Rabbi Jesus to have him pray over them, the disciples pushed them away. And we can, in a sense, spiritualize what they were doing and saying they were just being sensitive to Jesus because Jesus was tired and they were trying to protect him from the onrush of people. But I don't think they would have done that to the rich young ruler. In fact, they didn't. He had audience. These children might have been doubly cursed by simply being the offspring of an already marginalized and stigmatized. And you see that when you realize its placement with the rich young ruler to follow. The disciples were shocked by the answer that Jesus gave. And think about this. They were shocked by the answer he gave to one marriage, to two children, and to three, then three to wealth. Because they were under the construct that if I was rich, good-looking, and powerful, I was blessed by God. Indeed, you are. But it's not because you are righteous. It's just because God is good. But they were making that direct correlation. And they struggled with all of it. So you have the crisis within the minds of the disciples. And they began to prohibit them from pressing Jesus. And their problem was one of perspective. These people are to come. And Jesus would pray. You then have this climax where Jesus censors the disciples and he invites the children to come in verse 14. Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Heaven is comprised of those who have been marginalized by society. Jesus is acting countercultural. How many times have those who attended a church been put out, put off, or put away by the reception they received? How many times must we see the soul through the eyes of Jesus before we fully acknowledge that we are the marginalized and not the mighty, that we are the powerless and not the potentate, that we are the slave and not the master? We cannot correct all the crazy that exists within churches, but we can work to make sure we are the place where the marginalized are welcomed, received, and blessed. I want the people and person who comes through and into this context to hear the gospel. And the gospel is inviting. It is indeed good news. And then Jesus prays over the children. He says, the kingdom of God is made of such people. And who are these people? Is Jesus saying that the kingdom is populated by infants and children? When you and I get to heaven, will we see that the average age is 5? Well, I think he is saying that the kingdom of heaven is made up of those who society would marginalize and deem unfit. This is why we call ourselves the island of misfit toys. We have no claim, no boast, apart from Jesus. Everything in Matthew's gospel speaks of the marginalized. Our problem is that we think too highly of ourselves. Although all of us are made in the image and likeness of God, none of us are able to or capable of working our way up to God. And there is nothing within our makeup that we can do to gain God's approval. There is nothing we can do to cover our sin debt. This is where we find ourselves. So inside of our context, Jesus is inviting the children. I think he invited, but I think his very personality, the aura, everything around him was inviting to those who society was pushing away. These mothers are bringing their children so that Jesus would pray over them. The disciples push them away saying, no, we don't want them. We want this one. And Jesus says, well, that person right there does not acknowledge that I am king. He does not acknowledge that he can't. These do, and these are the ones who will indeed come. And I'm wanting to see this as well. You'll have to pick up the manuscript to read that font. But I'm wanting you to see that the number of occurrences that this statement is in 19 through 25. So here's a section. The king's claim is rejected. We have this story of Jesus praying over those who have been marginalized by society. They're the ones who people say, well, they're not good enough. We want this crowd over here. And Jesus says, well, this crowd is not coming. In fact, this crowd is rejecting me. Throughout this section, 19 through 25, listen to these passages. 19:30, and this is at the end of this chapter. Many who are first will be, you know this, last, and the last will be first. In chapter 20, verse 16, so the last shall be first and the first last, the upside down nature of God's kingdom. It's what we would not have anticipated. It's not what we would expect. The very ones we are casting off, God is bringing in. But throughout this structure, 16 through 25, you have this repeating refrain. First shall be last, last shall be first. So we keep hearing it over and over and over again. Chapter 22, verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. Chapter 23, verse 11, but the greatest among you, the first, shall be your servant, the last. Whoever exalts himself, the first, shall be humbled, the last. And whoever humbles himself, the last, shall be exalted, the first. That's what we're hearing throughout. And hopefully, folks, that message resonates with us. We hear him gladly because who are we? We are the last. We are the group that says we can't. It doesn't matter if you have wealth. It doesn't matter if you have health. It doesn't matter if you have power and position. What does matter is that you recognize that you can't, only God can, and Jesus did. That's the bottom line. And what would it take for that rich young ruler to acknowledge that Jesus is king, that he can't, but God can and Jesus will and did? It's for him to have sold everything. So the structure of this section is calling us to recognize that the marginalized are the ones who are coming. They're recognizing the need. So what about me, though? How does this text affect me? What's in it for me? Well, I don't care who you are or where you are. Your greatest need is Jesus. And I am sorry if that seems overly simplistic. But your greatest need is Jesus. And you never outgrow your need for Jesus. So we keep coming back to Him. If God has given you wealth, if He's given you health, if He's given you position and power, praise His name. But you still need Jesus, and perhaps even more so because you have all that white noise. But you need Jesus. And you never outgrow the need. So we as a people are Jesus dependent. We come here on Sunday mornings to come and see just how glorious the gospel is. We need to be reminded that it's all about Jesus, because you know what's going to happen tomorrow when you go to work? Everything around you is telling you you can. And I'm up here telling you, you can't. You need Jesus today. You need Jesus tomorrow. And you need Jesus all the way till next Sunday when I stand up here and tell you the same thing. You need Jesus. Come and see. This is the glorious gospel that has saved us from sin and death and for joy and glory. Now, you're going to leave here. Go and tell. Go and tell everyone who is ostracized, stigmatized, and marginalized that Jesus saves. There are people out there that are still thinking they can. And they might not be ready for good news. But there are a whole lot of folk out there thinking, I can't. And all they know is bad news, and you and I have the good news. All we tell them is Jesus. How do we become this? You know, how do I find myself, how do I identify, as it were, with the marginalized? Well, let me assure you, you already are this. Don't ever think you're anything other than that. All I would invite us to do is own it. You are already this. Own it. Everything we do as a fellowship should shout visually and verbally the welcoming message of the gospel. You and I come as we are. We come as we are, but we will never be what we were. Isn't that incredible? We come as we are, but we will never be what we were. He takes our filthy rags and gives us His righteous robe. So when I stand before God, I stand before Him clothed in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. We have no boast in that equation but Jesus. And that's why we are here this morning. Please stand with me as we close in prayer. Our Father God, we thank You for the opportunity that we have to gather as Your people in this place, to be reminded of the gospel. To be reminded that there was a point in time when we couldn't, but You could, and Jesus did. To know that we never outgrow the gospel. That every day we are to lean into Jesus. We are to look to Him. I don't doubt one bit that we are commandment keepers, that we live righteous lives. But Father, every moment we are reminded that we cannot. We cannot by our performance be perfect. And we cannot in any way affect the vertical. It's all about Jesus. Father, help us to be a place that visually and verbally says welcome. Welcome to the good news. May we see Jesus for all He is. In His name, amen.